And again, it may seem slightly strange. I don't know, it is slightly strange, I suppose, to have this introduction to eschatology on Christmas Eve morning, but here we are, just moving along in our education hour. So having finished the 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and noting at the time, yeah, last week, that the eschatology, the doctrine of end time stuff in the confession actually is pretty... scant. It's a confessional document that's trying to get at this confessional center, the doctrinal center, without getting into the weeds and without getting into a lot of the debates that were going on then and are still going on. So these are perennial debates, really, and I hope to show you that, particularly down at the bottom of our outline there, number 6, as we kind of take a sweeping historical overview. But before we get to all that, we'll start with number 1. Number 1. Eschatology is quite controversial, particularly among fundamentalists. So fundamentalism is what we're right in the middle of, neck deep in, as far as it goes, which is a 20th century American response, reaction to what we call liberalism or modernism, which at very base, and I think there's really no doubt about this, was just sheer unbelief. The liberals didn't believe the Bible anymore. They didn't need to. They had the churches, they had the money, they had the institutions, but they didn't have the faith anymore. And this is in the late 19th century and early 20th century. And that, the Bible Presbyterian Church itself comes right out of that, just like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does and a number of others, trying to combat that unbelief in sheer rank unbelief. Like, we know that the church has historically taught, say, that Christ was born of a virgin. Well, that's just silly. That's just an ancient myth, and that's fine. That's what they wanted to say, think back then, but we know better now. That's the kind of liberalism we're talking about. The resurrection of the dead, sure, that's a great ancient myth, but we know better now. It's all just we know better now because we're moderns, and somehow that makes us more intelligent, but it doesn't really work that way. It does work in the sense of, like, the snowball effect of knowledge, right, when we grow in knowledge, but knowledge gets lost, too, along the way. The old pieces of the snowball don't always stay intact. But within fundamentalism, eschatology became, that is, the doctrine of end things, end times, became a real focal point, at least one of the, you know, focal points, and kind of still is. I think that part of the reason is, and we'll get to this as we move down the page, the kind of literalism of premillennialism became like a bulwark against the spiritualization and the allegorization that liberals did when they got the text. They'd get there and to make a way for their unbelief, they just allegorize their way around the text. Well, the fundamentalists believed the text of Scripture and wanted to understand it and believe it and live it, and so there's a certain literalism that they grabbed to, hung on to, which kind of necessitates at least some variety of eschatology, which is premillennialism. Now, I mentioned this now, as this controversial, we'll move past it. Eschatology's always been controversial. There's always been discussion and controversy around what the Bible teaches about what's to come in the future. In the fundamentalist circles, though, it's become ratcheted down to the point, I'll use Ed as an example here, where if you're going to go into oftentimes many, many churches, Bible-believing evangelical churches, if you don't happen to have a particular eschatology, and one that we're not even talking about on the page this morning, it's more particular than that, you won't even be considered as a minister, right? That's what Ed feels, because he doesn't fall in line with so much of that, so it makes it hard, right? Because eschatology is really a particular doctrine among fundamentalists, which makes it kind of hard to work with them. Honestly, because they can't see out of a narrow little box that they're in. They can't pull back and see there's a lot of historical options that have been held by faithful Christians through the years, even if 100 years ago some of those things, the wheels fell off, but it doesn't mean that the wheels are entirely off, if that makes sense. So eschatology is controversial, but we'll move ahead on that. Number 2, eschatology is of importance, but generally not of critical or primary importance, which is to say, Christianity is helplessly eschatological. If you come to Christ and you look through the Scripture, you see that you're going somewhere. Christ is redeeming the church to an end of fully redeeming that church and bringing in the new heavens and new earth. And so Christianity, as I say, is helplessly eschatological. So if we want to remove that from it, we remove something, an ingredient of Christianity that's absolutely necessary. Okay, so we don't get to have Christianity without eschatology. It's part of the mix. However, the details of that eschatology aren't quite so as important as we often make them. And not we, the people sitting here, but people that, you know, discuss these issues or wrangle over them. So eschatology is of importance, but generally not critical or primary. Does that make sense? So it's something I want to discuss. I want to put, I kind of want to introduce you and walk you through faithful Christian options of what Christians have thought, knowing that this is important, but if you're going to differ on these details, that's okay too. There's room here to differ, and we'll get there in a moment. Number three, unless there's a question on numbers one or two. Number three is my personal journey, which I figured is a helpful way at least to kind of enter into what I'm going to teach you because I'm the one teaching you. And where kind of, I guess my experience is helpful for you to know kind of where I'm coming from. This helps you put me in a place, engage me a little bit. I was reared, trained, brought up in the Dutch Reformed Church by and large. And then after that, my high school years in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA. And in both cases, particularly, and we can stop for a minute and say, I wasn't the best student out there in the pews. Okay, I wasn't necessarily listening with full attention at any point. But, so there could have been a lot of things offered and taught and so on that just went right by me because I was staring at the ceiling or whatever I was doing. But generally speaking, the Dutch Reformed tradition is all millennial, which we'll get to down there in a moment. But it's a real simple idea that, okay, well, when Jesus comes, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to judge the righteous and the wicked, and usher in the eternal age. That's what's going to happen. Okay, and let's move on. So it wasn't much of a focal point of ministry. Neither was there a lot of detail wrapped around it. Contrast that, put that on the side, contrast that with the dispensational sort of church, where there's massive amounts of details wrapped in and around this eschatological, there's just so much teaching built in eschatology, whereas in my experience coming up, there really wasn't. It was there, praise the Lord, move on, kind of thing. It wasn't a focal point in ministry. So that went all the way, really, until just before I landed in the Olympia Church, the Olympia Bible Presbyterian Church, in 2001. I had just begun reading Dr. Sproul's book, The Last Days According to Jesus. Just kind of started reading that, and then there's some table talk and stuff like that before I landed in Olympia. And when I landed in Olympia with Miley, Pastor Lehman was the pastor, and he was on a kick. He was on an eschatological kick, and so that kind of got me moving up to speed a little bit, right? Kind of got me thinking about eschatological stuff that I hadn't thought about before. Just hadn't really worked on it, and so he was a goad for me to kind of move forward and think about some of these issues. And then just about the same time, it wasn't very long after we went to the church there, maybe a year, that I ended up going to seminary. And at seminary, again, that was one of the deals we had to talk about. Certainly one of the things that is on the docket as you go through your theological training. But at the same time, I think there was a good mix of people there in my seminary experience to bounce ideas and kick ideas around. We weren't all cut from the same stripe. And for my part, I think I readily confessed myself as an eschatological agnostic. I didn't know. I was very aware of my ignorance. Like, there's a whole body of knowledge out there that I don't have. Okay, so I was well aware that I didn't have the knowledge, but I was eager to try to get it, particularly through seminary. And so the nice thing about the seminary experience for me was I had a premillennial seminary, right, that taught premillennialism. But the authors we read, Charles Hodge, who's a postmillennialist, and others who are all millennialists, it's like there was a lot of differences around, even in the instruction, that allowed me to get kind of a broader introduction to eschatology than, say, if I had gone, they just kind of pounded one particular eschatology and then gave lip service to the others. They didn't do that at WRS. Praise the Lord. Thank God for that. They certainly promoted premillennialism, but not to the extent or the debasement of other positions, which is kind of what often happens. So I kind of move out of seminary, having kind of gravitated and landed on a postmillennial position. And that's generally what I've thought and how I've worked since. But that's through the kind of seminary process. A few years of really pounding on this. And I tell you, interestingly enough, I'll just give it to you. The one verse isn't even an eschatological verse. The one verse that pushed me over the edge and made me kind of like finally take a position is where sin abounds, grace does superabound. Right? The idea that sin has wrecked the earth. It's wrecked creation. It's wrecked you. But where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God outdoes sin in his grace. And it's that concept there, as applied not only to the individual, but to the church, and through the church to the entire creation, that kind of pushed me into this more positive, optimistic kind of eschatology. Any particular questions on my kind of movement from agnosticism to where I am now? Three. We'll be moving to number four, lessons for my personal journey next. You on the right one there? So
the reason I said is that when you speak about optimism and pessimism, that's where I would like to
look. Oh, sure. Oh, you bet. Well, this is all kind of just getting some place stuff in place so we can start moving ahead. So I want to, along with my personal kind of journey in this, which is still going, by the way, there's still plenty that I find I have to learn, and I'll mention from my first lesson there under number four, beware of taking positions too rapidly. Stay open and inquire broadly. It's too easy to have something make sense in your head and have that become the thing, and then you exclude other things. As a matter of course, that's a bad way to go about learning anything. It's a bad way to go about learning eschatology, which I think I did to some extent. I think there was some of that that happened where there was kind of a reaction against premillennialism that I had, and an attraction to postmillennialism that kind of drew me in, and I kind of closed my mind a little bit earlier than I should have closed my mind. So stay open and inquire broadly. Number two, think negatively in order to rule out particular positions. In other words, there's a framework of thinking. There's a way, if you see yourself and kind of imbibe a premillennial understanding of what's going to happen in the future, it makes sense. Right? There's a coherence to it. And there are plenty of verses that back up and can substantiate that understanding. Right? But that's kind of a positive way of trying to come to it. What I'm saying is do the other thing. Come around and study eschatology in such a way that you start to rule out things. Well, this can't be because this is the case. Because everything has its own rationale that makes sense. What you need to do is poke holes in it and find where the holes are, not what makes sense. Because every position makes sense, right? You can get into the rationale and say, oh, yeah, it makes sense. Forget about it. Forget about everything else. But don't do that. Find ways in which things don't make sense and then kind of start ruling things out. And I think that's a more helpful way to move into something like, if something is broad and with so many moving parts as eschatology. That's kind of part of the, there's so many things involved. The third thing is kind of the opposite of that. Oh, go ahead, Bill.
So what of premillennialism did not make sense to you?
Let me get there under number five. Oh. Okay, I'll just as I give caricatures of those positions. Kim. Mm-hmm. What about what? Oh, right. Yeah. So that's there's this kind of joke that's any theological joke never gets above this much funny. But that I'm a pan millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. Ha ha ha. Okay, great. And that's there's a truth in that. It's okay. God's got this thing covered. We can trust Him, whatever He's going to do. So we can rest in that. Yet, if we're going to study this, an open mouth is meant to close on something, right? It's at some point you're going to find either, like I'm saying with the first one, where you've poked enough holes in a particular position and say, this can't be right, right? So you're going to kind of rule that out and start to gravitate towards something else, and eventually I think your mouth will close on something if you're doing what I'm talking about. Yet, at the same time, recognize that there are plenty of Bible-believing, honest, faithful Christians who are going to disagree with you and have good reasons to. And so being able to deal with those reasons, being able to understand what they're talking about, and not just operate in caricatures, oh, you're a premill, I know what that is, as opposed to dealing with the person in front of you and their understandings and so on. So I'm kind of counseling a certain openness, but not forever. You got to kind of end up nailing things down, but don't do it too quickly. Sure. So Ken's comment, if you couldn't hear it back there, is eschatology just of itself, and it really, in this sense, it's a big topic with a lot of moving parts, and it takes a lot of time to make headway in it, and you can get frustrated or just kind of lose your gas, and it's okay, well, I can put my effort into studying something else that maybe isn't quite so difficult, and make more headway. Well, true enough, right? However, eschatology is important. And in my life, back to number three, personal journey, coming to arrive at my eschatological position was like putting gas on my fire. It was like, oh, now I can see how this thing hangs together and pushes into the future in a way that I couldn't see before. And it affected my evangelistic mentality. It certainly affected my discipleship and how I think about my family, how I think about the church. So eschatology kind of pushes into all these different areas and therefore becomes important, right? And as you're pushing into those areas, you find that they touch your eschatology. So it's all connected. So hang in there. Cameron, do you have a comment? All the parts of it, right? Yeah, that's kind of where I find myself. Is like, you know, I generally hold this postmillennial position, but I'm tempted by the truth of premillennialism a lot. I'm like, oh, okay, I can see what they're doing over there. Yeah, totally. And iron sharpening iron as we go, you know. So it's not so much the position you have; it's the posture you have toward other Christians in learning and sharpening and growing in your Christian walk is more important than having a position. Your posture is more important than your position. Any other comments or questions? Can you give me a refill? Thank you. Okay, so think negatively in order to rule out particular positions. And I do mean particular things, not like vast tracts of eschatological thought, but particular things that you're looking at. The third thing is seek specific truths and values in every position, which is another way of saying look for the truth. Look for the truth in the premillennial position. Look for the truth, thank you, in the all-millennial position. Look for the truth in the postmillennial position, because they all have some measure of biblical truth that they're operating with. Find those things and make much of those. Glory in that, even while you're poking holes, trying to find what's wrong. Right? So trying to work out on both ends toward the middle. And all the while, and this is kind of important, figure out what orthodoxy is. What are the kind of basic lines of eschatology that Christians have that the Bible teaches clearly, and make sure those are intact. That we have a real fundamental basic Christian eschatology of Jesus Christ will return again bodily, raise the dead, judge the living and the dead, and usher in the eternal kingdom is kind of the fundamental Christian eschatology that we cannot depart from. For to depart from that is to depart from orthodoxy. Right, but to be a premillennialist is not. To be a postmillennialist is not, because we have all those same kind of fundamental orthodox convictions and teaching. Okay, so those are lessons from my personal journey. Not sure how helpful that was. What I'll do now in number five is do a little bit of a minute or two of explanation on each of these kind of general millennial positions. And then, you know, what the idea is behind them, and then how it kind of pushes into church history before we dive into them more specifically. So the millennial, what does millennium mean? Somebody that's born after 2000 or something? Without the billion, he's right. 1,000 years, right? 1,000 years is what a millennium is, and it comes from Revelation chapter 20. So turn to Revelation chapter 20. So if you, let's read the text here, and if you can think of a literal sense, like this is kind of, you know, reading it by the letter, you'll understand the premillennial vision right away. The other ones are a little bit harder to derive from this particular text, but here, start reading at the beginning of the chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's your millennium. and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. See verse 7. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years is ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, and so on. So here's this is the only reference to a 1,000-year period in the entirety of the Bible, right here. What we just read is it. Okay, so the idea of a millennial issue is wrapped up into these verses specifically. Okay, now there are other parts of the Bible that can be understood how they fit in, right? This thing mixes in with all the rest of the Bible. But these are the texts that talk about a 1,000-year period, and hence the names of the positions of premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial all have to do with their orientation toward this text. Okay, the orientation toward the 1,000 years is mentioned in this text. The premillennial view, you can see in your notes there, premillennial, two L's, two N's in millennial. Jesus physically returns before the millennium. Okay, Jesus comes from heaven and the church is gathered up to him and he comes down to earth physically and sets up shop, sets up his reign, his Davidic reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Okay, that's a premillennial. Jesus bodily returns before the millennium, hence the premillennial. Okay, that's if you can remember that, it'll make the position pretty easy to recall. The postmillennial position is that Jesus returns post, after his physical return to earth occurs after whatever millennial reign is described here. And then the amillennial position says that there is no literal 1,000 years anyway. This is the reign of Christ from his ascension, really, until he returns again. Hence the we call it an alpha privative, taking away, no millennium. So you have a premillennial return of Jesus. He comes before the millennium. You have a postmillennial return of Jesus. He returns after the millennium. And you have an amillennial position saying, well, he'll come after the millennium, but we're in it right now. Right, it's not a 1,000-year particular period. It's the reign of Christ now, and that's this kind of postmillennialist. I don't envision a 1,000-year period of time in the future that Christ will reign. I think he reigns now and is proving his excellencies more and more through the history of the church and so on. So, a premillennial view, and I put the tendency down there, a premillennial view that is when Jesus comes before the millennium, because when he comes and he sets up the Davidic kingdom from Jerusalem in that millennium, that's when it really kicks and flies, right? There's massive conversions, and the world's Christianized in that 1,000 years. It's a real golden age for that 1,000 years. But before that, before Christ physically returns, not so good, which is the age we're in right now, right? Christ has not physically returned yet, so we're in this before Christ returns and sets up this Davidic kingdom. And we can expect failure. By and large, we're not going to impact the culture the way postmillennialists think and so on. But rather, the church is seen as kind of an embattled minority, waiting to get raptured out of here, waiting for this millennial reign of Christ where he'll prove his saving power on earth for 1,000 years. Okay? So it tends to have a pretty negative view of right now and the process leading up to when the Lord returns, when he rescues us from this dying and sinking ship, really, of the earth. So I wrote, premillennialism tends toward pessimism regarding this phase of history before the return of Christ. Does that make sense? Just the opposite is true of postmillennialism. Postmillennialists expect tremendous works of Christ by His Spirit in this age before Christ returns. Because when Christ returns postmillennially, after the millennium, that's when He's proved His saving power all around the earth. That's now, right? We're in the midst of that now, growing into it, or possibly a 1,000-year period of time out there in the future. We're kind of pressing toward, before Christ returns, that we're going to see the gospel flourish, the nations come, prove the saving power of Jesus Christ. So postmillennialists tend to be very positive overall toward and optimistic toward the work of the gospel now in history as we approach the return of Jesus. Amillennialists are a funny stripe. Because so often they'll tell, they don't have a lot to say about what's right, they just have a lot to say about what's wrong. In my experience with them, and so that's what I wrote. Amillennialism tends to warn about optimism in this phase of history, which warnings are helpful. In other words, amillennialists would say, hey, listen, you know, evil and good, the gospel and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan kind of coexist in this period of history until Christ comes and resurrects the dead and ushers in the final age, wherein all of sin is destroyed, put into hell, and then the righteous flourish on the new heavens and new earth. So, hey, you post-mills, don't get overly triumphalistic in your understanding of what you're doing in the gospel and what the effect of that on the world in this age, because our real hope is in the intermediate state, but particularly in the new heavens and new earth. Those are the great promises. And, of course, who could disagree with that? How could that be gainsaid? Yeah, we don't want to just... Our trust isn't in what God's doing in this world, but that He's going to remake it, right? That when Christ comes, He's going to usher in a whole new age of the new heavens and new earth that will make this look like nothing. Right? And we all say, good, totally agree with that. So the all-mills, in a lot of ways, kind of provide buffers and breaks for other positions trying to show where they may be going astray. And you can find all-mills that are quite positive, optimistic, and you know, but you can also find all mills that are quite pessimistic, and so they kind of run around the board. But premillennialism tends toward pessimism in this age. Postmillennialism tends toward optimism in this age. Amillennialism kind of moves around a little bit with that optimism pessimism thing. Tim. The doctrine of the church from an all mill point of view. Yeah. So the one thing, and again, an ingredient of amillennialism that's very healthy and good, something that gives this discussion as we're working around in it, is the spirituality of the church, right? That Christ has come. He says, hey, my kingdom's not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would stand and fight you, right? It's not like that. We have this spiritual kingdom with a spiritual king that is a king who rules by his spirit. And we should not be wrapped up in the physicality and in the this worldliness of it, because it's a spiritual kingdom and the church is a spiritual institution pointing us toward the new heavens and new earth. And as such, then, it tends to pull back a little bit in good and bad ways from earthly concerns, from political concerns, from social concerns. Say the church isn't a political organization. The GOP is, right? The Democrats are, but the Church of Jesus Christ is not a political organization. It's a spiritual organization. It's a spiritual body with Jesus Christ as its head. And we are the salt and light of the gospel on earth, not the movers and shakers building hospitals and trying to, you know, that sort of thing. That can be good and bad, right? Because we want to build hospitals. We want to build schools. We want to invest in this earth for Christ's sake. Yet, no, at the same time, it's a spiritual work. And we can expect good and bad. We can expect successes in that. We can also expect to be opposed by Satan and his work. But Tim's comment about the spirituality, the question about the spirituality of the church, very important. Because that's what we are. Christ is our spiritual head, and we are light and salt spiritually here on earth. That's an important aspect of the church's ministry, a central aspect of the church's ministry. Good. Good. Absolutely. So Bill's comment, we'll close with this comment, is that while we talk about the spirituality of the church, we don't want to construe that as like the non-this earthliness of the church. That's not what we mean by that. Though sometimes it's taken that way. Right? Well, here's the physical world, but we're spiritual. That's something different. Now God's made us put all that stuff together. Right? We're physical, spiritual beings. Doesn't the resurrection of the dead prove that? So, recognizing that the spiritual aspect of the church is found in this, that the church is the institution that the Holy Spirit has come to empower to redeem the earth. That's the spirituality of the church. Not the etherealness of it, or the non-physicalness of it, but rather the focus that here we are on this earth, in these bodies, in this building, in this city, with the Holy Spirit of the risen, enthroned Christ, empowering us for the work that we have to do. The world doesn't have that. Somebody can go build a hospital without the Spirit. But nobody can come and preach the gospel and build a church without the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual reality, empowered by the Holy Spirit of Christ, who is at the right hand of his Father. That's kind of more what the spirituality means. Hopefully not a dichotomy between physical and spiritual, or earthly and spiritual, because we're bound up together in that. So with that, what we'll do next week then, Lord willing, is do that historical overview. And I'll review this again, the pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. And as we go through history, you'll see it's interesting how the periods of time in which the church exists really do tend to influence what the church expects in the future. And I'll try to show that next week as we kind of do this quick run through before we dial down and start looking at some particular doctrines and working them out a little bit. So this is intended to be something of a running start to all that. So with that in mind, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this life, and we recognize that our lives begin and that they go, and that they're going to come to an end, and that time works this way and goes one direction, and that even that very first verse of your revelation to us, in the beginning, God, you created the heavens and the earth, and the beginning implies the end. And so we look forward to this ending of this constitution of things, this distribution and administration, and look forward to Jesus Christ and his return, and the great glories that you have promised in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us faithful now. Make us faithful in this age and this time that you have placed us to understand who we are in Christ and what our jobs are, what our work is, and that you use us for the building and edifying of your kingdom. We pray that you would bind us together this morning in the next minutes in fellowship, and especially as we approach unto worship, that you would bind us together in Christ. Make us love one another and give between one another. Be gracious. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for these people, this church. Build us up in Christ's name, we ask. Amen.